Matthew 19 in our Bibles, if you'll turn there, and our little ones can have your time in the Word in the other room if you want to slip out now. Thanks for those that are working with the little ones. Matthew 19. Appreciate some of the songs we've been singing this morning are reflecting on truths that are going to be seen in the Scripture reading and in the message of the morning, the text from Acts 9. How God is rescuing people, how He's doing that. And I want you to listen to how He rescued or sought to rescue a man in Matthew 19 in a most interesting way. It's the story of the rich young ruler. In this text, He's just referred to as a rich young man. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I've kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Peter answered, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields, for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." So reads God's Word. I first heard of Mel Trotter back in the 80s when Sherry and I were living in Grand Rapids, Michigan. There's actually a mission named after him, Mel Trotter Mission, in the heart of Grand Rapids, Michigan. I didn't realize the significance of this man's story until years later when we were living in Wheelersburg, and I read something John MacArthur wrote about this man, Mel Trotter. "Mel Trotter was a barber by profession and a drunkard by perversion," writes MacArthur. "So debauched had he become that when his young daughter died, he stole the shoes she was to be buried in and pawned them for money to buy more drinks. One night he staggered into the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago and was marvelously saved by the grace of God. Burdened for men on Skid Row, he went back to Grand Rapids and started a mission, a rescue mission. And then he went on to found more than 60 rescue missions and became supervisor of a chain of these stretching from Boston to San Francisco. Just think of that. No one is ever too far gone for Almighty God to reach down and save them. God is an expert at doing that, reaching into the cesspool of sin and reconciling sinners to Himself and making them His beloved children. He knows how to rescue down and outers like Mel Trotter. But that's not who we're going to talk about this morning. I'm not interested at this point, because the text we're going to look at isn't interested in talking about down and outers. The question before us is, can God save the up and outers? Now the down and outer, this is the person who's enslaved to their passions. The up and outer, this is the person who's enslaved to their pride. This person may be very religious, and if so, he's very proud of it. This person may not be religious, and if so, he's very proud of it. He refuses to admit his need for a Savior because he refuses to see himself as he is, in light of what God's Word says, a sinner who is cut off from God and heading for eternal destruction. A Savior? Why do I need a Savior? I'm a good man. I'm a good person. So he thinks, but he's been actually blinded by his own goodness. So the question is, can God save that kind of person? Well, indeed, he not only saves the down and outers, he saves the up and outers. And we see exactly how he does that in Acts chapter 9. We're walking our way through this wonderful book called the Acts of the Apostles. And this morning we come to Acts chapter 9. And we see the dramatic conversion, perhaps the most dramatic of all conversions in the Bible, and perhaps we could go on to say that's ever occurred on planet Earth, although that would be subjective in opinion. We're talking about the conversion of this religious man, Saul of Tarsus. Saul, better known to us today as Paul, was a Pharisee. He was a devout religious man. He was a true up-and-outer. He had a noble family background, a Jew by birth. He had education. He was trained in the school of Rabbi Gamaliel. He had prestige. He was a Roman citizen. He had connections. We'll see, he had access to the most important religious person in Israel, the high priest. He knew the scriptures just about as well as anybody in his day. He had a passion to please God. And he was heading to hell. And he had a tremendous problem to top all this off. And that is, it's the same problem we all have from birth. He was blind. He was spiritually blind to his true condition. He believed he was okay with God. He believed that he was good enough to merit eternal life. Yet in God's eyes, and I don't think we grasp this, in God's eyes he was as lost as a man who would steal the shoes from his dead child, Mel Trotter. He was as lost, he was as hopeless, he was as cut off from God as that man. And he remained so until the day he saw the light, literally. And this morning we look at this amazing story in Acts chapter 9. We'll be looking at the first 19 verses. This particular account, this story of Saul's conversion, is so important it's repeated three times in the book of Acts. It's here, it's in chapter 22, and it's in chapter 26. If God says something three times, it's like you need to pay close attention, and we will by His grace as we look this morning and in future times at those other passages. This particular, I've entitled this message, How God Saves a Good Sinner. Of course, if you saw the title in the bulletin, you're like, what's he talking about, good sinner? There is no such thing. You're exactly right. There is no such thing as a good sinner. But there are sinners who see themselves as being good people in God's eyes. How does God save that kind of a person? Well, here's how the story begins for every good sinner. Three phases, and we're going to consider them. They're illustrated by Saul this morning. Number one, phase one, the good sinner thinks he can see. The good sinner thinks he, and not just thinks, he's absolutely convinced that he can see. Our story begins with this backdrop in Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. Meanwhile, Luke writes, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. The church is 5 or 6 years old now. That is, Jesus Christ came to earth, lived a perfect life, gave his life on the cross as a ransom payment for sinners, buried on the third day, raised from the dead, ascends back into heaven, and now we're 5 or 6 years later. The church has been spreading throughout Jerusalem and Judea. It has gone into Samaria at the instigation of this man. this man, Saul of Tarsus, started persecuting the church. And so followers of Jesus spread and went into Samaria. And people come to know Christ there. That was Acts chapter 8. We learn a couple of things about Saul from these first two verses. One, that he is very zealous. He's a man on a mission. He takes it upon himself to stop the spread of this dangerous heresy. He's convinced it's a heresy called the Way. There's no time for civility. This is warfare. Everything goes in warfare. These followers of Jesus had their chance to stop their nonsense peaceably, and they've refused to do so. So I will stop them, says Saul of Tarsus. He rounds up followers of Jesus in Jerusalem and Judea and throws them into prison, probably authorizing the murder of some based on later testimony from his lips. But that's not enough. He finds out that there are these followers of Jesus up north in Samaria, and I'm going to go get them too. And so he obtains orders from the Sanhedrin, and he goes after them, sets out for Damascus. There's actually a large Jewish population in Damascus. We know, according to Josephus, just a few years later, in AD 66, there will be between 10 and 20,000 Jews slaughtered in that city. It was said that Damascus had 30 to 40 synagogues at this time. Lots of Jews there. Apparently many Jews have become followers of Jesus, and Saul's going to put a stop to this. So he makes the trip of 140 miles. On foot, it would take a week. He's on horseback, it takes a little less. But he's going up there, and he's going to stop this nonsense. This is a zealous, zealous man. Secondly, he's religious. We know that. The text indicates, for a couple of reasons. One, he had connections. This man has connections right up to the top. The high priest. The high priest was probably still Caiaphas. This is the name that will ring true to our ears. That was certainly no friend to Jesus. And this one who was no friend to Jesus is certainly more than willing to assist in getting rid of Jesus' followers. This religious man and his religious connections help us to think about something very dangerous in the world. It's amazing what people will do in the name of religion. Here we see a man anointed by God, the high priest of Israel, the representative of the people of God, in cohorts with another man who's been trained to know the scriptures of this God, the true and living God. And they're choosing to use force to affect people's beliefs. This is nothing new. Ever since the beginning of time, people have turned religion into a way to force people to do certain things that they're convinced will make them right with God. Think about the Crusades, if you want to think about our own past as followers of Jesus. Think about ISIS, and think about how religion is often used to force people to do something. We can't force people to believe, beloved, nor should we try. We don't have to, furthermore, because God Almighty has given to us the task of proclaiming a message that He will take and change people inside out. And there's no story that makes that more vivid than the one that we're considering. Saul, however, is not interested in seeing hearts transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. His objective is to stop the bleeding from what he is convinced is the right religion. This is a religious man who's interested in protecting his religion. He is absolutely sure that God is pleased with him. Absolutely sure. No question in his mind. First century Judaism had taken true religion. Again, God chose the Jewish people and chose to work through the Jewish people and had been working with them for 20 centuries since he chose Abraham. He's been working with them, but in the 20 centuries that passed, the followers of God had turned religion into a system that has been established to enable people to work their way into a relationship with God. If you want to reach God, you do the right things. If you do the right things, God accepts you. It's a performance-oriented approach to God. And Saul has poured his life into this hook, line, and sinker. In fact, he talks about his approach over in the book of Philippians. If you'll take your Bible, we'll be back to Acts 9. But go to Philippians chapter 3. The one we're considering later writes these words about this season of his life. This is Philippians chapter 3. Let's start in the middle of verse 4. If anyone else, Philippians 3 verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Here are his credentials. This is what he put his stock in. Verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Legalistic righteousness, that is, the law has been turned into this massive system of do this and don't do this and you please God. And Saul says, I kept that to the T, faultless. This is the good sinner in phase one. He is absolutely sure he's okay with God. In simple terms, he thinks that he can see. Ever had a conversation with anybody like that? Absolutely convinced that God's pleased with them, even if they don't go to church or they're absolutely okay that their life is fine and just don't talk to me about anything that would lead to other conclusions because I'm absolutely okay with my life and so is God if he exists. How can such a person be saved? Well, he must be brought, according to our story and other passages in the Word of God, to phase two. Phase two, the good sinner must realize he cannot see. How's that going to happen? What can we do to convince a self-righteous man that he's not righteous? The short answer is, of course, we can't. When a person is blind, you can give them more light, but he still won't see. He is blind. You can give him evidence, but he doesn't see the evidence. He is blind. You cannot change the mind of a legalist, but God Almighty can. And it's no harder for God to save the up and outer than the down and outer, as we'll see here. Just like he can open the eyes of a person who is down and out on life thinking, I'm too far gone to be saved by a holy God, so God can open the eyes of a person who thinks, I don't need a holy God, to the reality that, yes, you do need the holy God because you are cut off from him and you're under his wrath. But he's provided one to rescue you. How does he do this? Well, he does it, as we see in Saul's case, in the following ways. In Saul's case, first of all, verses 7 and 9, the Lord brought him to his knees. To be saved, an up and outer needs to be brought down. That's why we say they're up and out. They think they're fine. They're not. They need to be brought down. And here's how the Lord did it. Verse 3, as he, Saul, neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. I read one scholar, quote unquote, that said that this experience can be explained that Saul had epilepsy. Really? I mean, what about his companions then? This is an encounter with the living God. Verse 7 says the friends, his companions, heard the sound. In fact, in his later testimony of the event, Saul in Acts 26, then Paul said that he heard the voice in the Aramaic tongue, his native tongue. And what he heard, I mean, it shook him to the core. Saul made two staggering discoveries that day. First of all, that he, number one, had been flat out wrong about Jesus. Listen closely again. So what happened here is you look at this text. He's almost to Damascus. His adrenaline is flowing with the soon prospect of rounding up these pesky followers of Jesus. Then all of a sudden, a blinding midday light knocks him to the ground. And a voice pierces his soul. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Probably Lord in the sense of sir. He doesn't know who he's talking to. It's divine. It's something. And he gives respect. Who are you, sir? And then the next words must have been so... Well, it took him for the rest of his life to come to grips with what happened in this next moment. I am Jesus. What, wait a minute. You can't be Jesus. Jesus died 5 years ago on a Roman cross. Jesus was buried in a tomb. Jesus' body was stolen by the deluded disciples. I've been trying to silence them ever since. You can't be Jesus. If you are Jesus, then it means that I am. It's so hard for an up and outer to say that next word. I am wrong. Pretty hard to deny that you're wrong, however, when the evidence is staring you in the face, or in this case, bringing you to your knees in a blinding conversation. And yet, the pride crushing is just beginning for Saul. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he hears next. Notice how Jesus identifies with his people. To attack the followers of Jesus is to attack Jesus himself. Jesus owns us, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Jesus is with us, Matthew 28:20. Jesus lives in among us, Galatians 2:20. Saul's head is spinning at this point. His whole life has been revolving around his devotion to Judaism and pleasing God in this way, and most specifically in recent days, getting rid of those who are hindering this effort. And he's absolutely sure he's doing the will of God until this moment when God brings him to his knees and he discovers he's been wrong about Jesus. And yet, it goes further than that. Later, when Paul shared his story before King Agrippa, he said that he heard Jesus make this statement. Acts 26, verse 14, "It is hard for you," Jesus is speaking, "it is hard for you to kick against the goads." A sentence that is included in the King James translation of our text, Acts chapter 8, but is actually not in the oldest Greek manuscripts. Kicking against the goads was a Greek proverb for useless resistance. It makes me think about, I used to show 4-H steers at the fair, and so you'd raise a calf and until it was full grown, and then you'd take it off, and I like to get in the showmanship contest. In the showmanship contest, you would lead a 1,000-pound animal around and show that you had mastery over this animal. And one of the things you would do is you had a particular kind of stick you would use, stop the animal, and then you would touch the animal's feet to place them up so that they were centered and standing properly. And I don't know if that's what you'd call a goad. I think a goad is actually something that's used to drive animals where they don't want to go. But I have this picture in my mind. You'd stick this little thing at the calf's foot, and it would start kicking at it, like it was going to hurt that stick that was trying to touch it. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Saul, you have been trying to kick at these followers of Jesus. You've actually been trying to kick at me, and it's not working. Saul was confronted with a second painful reality. Not only had been wrong about Jesus, but now he discovers he's been wrong about himself. It's ironic that the last person to have seen the risen Jesus Christ in the book of Acts was Stephen just before he was martyred. As the stones are pummeling his body, of course, Stephen looks up and says, I see him at the right hand of God. And that infuriates them, and they kill him. And who was there giving consent to Stephen's execution? Of course, it was Saul. And that infuriated Saul, and that's when the persecution now takes place in increasing measure against the followers of Jesus. And now, it's Saul's turn to see he's the one that's been wrong, and he's now seeing the very one he denied. Keep in mind, this is a very educated man. This is a man who has powerful connections. He's got religious connections. But he doesn't understand the most basic question of all that each of us must answer. Who are you, Lord? He asks. He doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't know. Here's a good man convinced that he is going to heaven, and he doesn't know the one who has said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is speaking to him and says, I don't know. Who are you, Lord? That is the question, my friend. Do you know this person that is speaking with Saul? Get up, he says, and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. I find this sort of almost humorous. Here's a man who's used to calling the shots, telling people what to do. That person will be rounded up, thrown into prison. I don't care if his family's crying. That person is going to be locked away. And now this person who's used to telling people what to do is being told what to do. Get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what to do. And Saul, in this conversion experience, is learning a very, very important truth that I fear many of us have forgotten, and certainly many are not hearing in gospel presentations today. It's that Jesus calls the shots. It's why he's called the Lord Jesus Christ. The thought about believing some facts about Jesus so that you have eternal life and then you can continue to live this life the way you've always been living and want to continue to live it is a gross contradiction of what it means to be a Christian. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're receiving into your life the one who calls the shots, the one who's in control of the universe, the one who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He will begin to tell you what He wants you to do with your life. That's what it means to be His follower. Well, it started the day the Lord brought him first to his knees. And yet, that's not accurate if we stop there, because Jesus, he's not a tyrant. He's not interested in mindless submission. So notice what he does next with Saul, how he brought him to his senses in verses 7 to 9. The men, verse 7, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So to bring Saul to his senses, the sovereign Lord has to take some things from him, just like he does in any person's life. Saul lost three things that day. First, he lost his sight. When the light left, he got up from the ground and he squints and he can't see a thing. He is blind. The man who was so sure of himself, so sure that he could see, is now experiencing in the kindness of the Lord the condition of his soul. You can't be saved until you acknowledge that you're lost. He needs this time. Some of us are quick to want to take people out of this time, people we care about. We want to quickly get them to pray a prayer to receive a Jesus. They don't know why they need to receive Jesus. The Lord Jesus gives him some time now to begin to ponder his true condition. He's blind. He's lost his sight. This is the condition of his soul. The second thing that he loses in this whole encounter is his pride. The text says they led him by hand. Again, up until now, this man is used to getting what he wants. He tells people what to do, and he gets what he wants. He can go right into the most powerful religious leader in the day, ask for something, it's granted. This is a man who's made things happen in his life, but no longer. God strips away, in this moment, God is stripping away his self-sufficiency, stripping away his cause for pride. Thirdly, he lost his appetite. The text says he didn't eat or drink anything for 3 days. Don't eat or drink for 3 days in this climate, hot, arid climate. That's saying something pretty significant. That's saying this guy doesn't care whether he lives or dies. And also that he is so captivated by what has happened to him. This is more important than life. I've pondered this question. Why did God make Saul wait in darkness for 3 days? 3 days without food and water in the arid climate of the Middle East. The man could have died. Why did God leave him in that condition? I don't know fully, but in reality, this is part of it. That's exactly what needed to happen. This man needed to die. I don't mean physically. This man needed to die to himself. That's the definition of a Christian, by the way. We die to ourselves and place our faith in the one who died and rose again on our behalf. We have to die to ourselves in order to be saved. This man hadn't died to himself. That was his problem. This man was convinced that he was just fine with God. Just add a little religion to his life or a bunch of religion and he's really okay. The man needed to die spiritually, to acknowledge his spiritual death. In those 3 days, God brought Saul to the end of himself, and in so doing, he brought him to his senses. I'm sure that as Saul sat there in darkness, his brilliant mind rehearsed scriptures that he had memorized. He went over Old Testament text after text. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Jesus was crucified, and they say he was risen from the dead. Does the scripture say anything about that? And his mind goes through scripture after scripture, and he begins to see, I've been wrong about you, I've been wrong about myself. He loses his sight so that he can truly see himself for the first time in his life. My good sinner friend this morning, to gain God's salvation, you must first lose something. We must all first lose something, and that is our pride. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, said the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. The proud do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Maybe you're wondering, why didn't Jesus stop Saul sooner? Why didn't Acts 9 happen sooner? I mean, there have been a lot of followers of Jesus who have been hurt by this man. Why didn't he stop him sooner? Why did he allow him to cause havoc of the Jerusalem church? And of course, the truth is we don't know why. Not fully, we're not told. We know that it wasn't because the Lord couldn't have stopped Saul earlier than this. When you hear Jesus asking, "Why are you persecuting me?" please don't hear this as the why of a frustrated parent who doesn't know how to bring their rebellious kids under control. This is not that kind of why. This is the penetrating why of the sovereign Lord. The Lord, the one who tells people what to do and has the power to do it, has been allowing this man to do what he's been doing. The Lord has even been using Saul's persecution to advance his own good purpose, the spreading of the gospel and the saving of the people in Samaria. All we know is that in his time the Lord said, "Enough is enough. Enough is enough, Saul." And he stops him in his tracks. Now, we're answering the question, or trying to answer the question, how does God save a good sinner? And I'm suggesting that what we're seeing in Saul's experience is what's true of any good sinner that's going to be saved. That phase one, here's the good sinner who thinks he can see. She thinks she can see. Phase two, the good sinner must realize he, she cannot see. Phase three, the good sinner begins to see for the first time in his or her life. At this point, the Lord recruited a man named Ananias for the Saul project. God gave Ananias three things. First, a message. Verse 10, in Damascus, we're introduced here in verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Again, you have to see some humor in this. Why has Saul come to Damascus? He's rounding up Christians. Now, Ananias learns from the Lord. The Lord says, I have told this man your name and where he can find you or where you're going to find him. But he knows who you are. And here's his message. He tells Ananias what to do. Go to Judas's house. It's located on Straight Street, which, by the way, is the main east road in Damascus. And ask for Saul. Place your hands on him and restore his sight. And he tells him exactly what Saul's doing. He's praying. That's interesting. So Saul's not bemoaning the fact that he's lost his sight. Saul's not bemoaning the fact that he's lost his life, his whole life that's been around. He's not bemoaning anything. He's praying. He's not thinking about rounding up Jesus' followers. He's praying. This tells us so much about what's been happening during these 3 days in his soul. In these days of darkness, he's not doing anything, and yet he's doing the most important thing. He's humbly looking up to the one who made him and just rescued him from himself and eternal damnation. MacArthur observes, prayer is the spontaneous response of the believing heart to God. Those truly transformed by Jesus Christ find themselves lost in the wonder and joy of communion with him. Prayer is as natural for the Christian as breathing. I know when we're singing our songs in our time of praise, we're supposed to be singing to the Lord, but it talks about singing to one another in Ephesians 5. So I hope I'm not out of line in this, but as we were singing, I was watching our brother Douglas as he was singing. And I was so encouraged as I saw him communicating with his closed eyes how much Jesus Christ means to him. Saul has been praying. Saul has been enjoying this God under whose wrath he's been and forever would be separated, were it not for the fact that this amazing God stopped him short and blinded him that he might see the reality of who he truly is. And he is praying to him. He's enjoying him. He longs for him. He longs to be with him, to please him. God told Ananias Saul would be waiting for him. I gave Saul a vision. I gave him your name. Secondly, God gave Ananias a mission. Ananias' response to the Lord's message is quite intriguing, isn't it? Verse 13, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. The grapevine has been working. Saul is not coming into Damascus under cover of darkness to arrest Jesus' followers. They already know he's coming. Ananias knows he's coming. And now Ananias is using this information in his conversation with God as if to say, Lord, do we have our wires crossed here? I've heard about this fellow Saul. He's a mean character. I mean, I've heard he's coming to our town to cause your people, trouble. Lord, I don't know where you've been lately, but everybody knows this guy's dangerous, is basically what he's saying. Isn't that what we often do with God? We treat God like he doesn't know what's going on in our lives. Like we know better than he does what's best in our lives. Watch God's response to the objection in verses 15 and 16. He made it clear that he had just made two sovereign choices. Number one, that he chose Ananias to go to Saul. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. I didn't ask you for a character reference on Saul. I don't need this information you've just given to me. I know far better than you do what he's like. I want you to go. I want you to do this mission I'm giving to you, Ananias. Secondly, sovereign choice number two, that he chose Saul to go to the world. Listen, this is such an amazing revelation given to Ananias for his benefit, and then as he shares it with Saul. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So the Lord told Ananias this plan that he has for Saul, that he's my chosen instrument. I'm going to use this man to proclaim my name to the world, to Gentiles and Jews, that is, to down and outers, Gentiles, to up and outers, Jews, to nobility and common people. And the one who has caused my people such great suffering will find out that he will suffer greatly for my name. I don't know an account of Scripture that better illustrates the sovereignty of God in saving sinners than this one. God always initiates the act of saving sinners. Always. Salvation, says Jonah 2, 8, and 9, is of the Lord. I mean, Saul wasn't seeking the Lord. Saul was not seeking the Lord. I mean, could anybody make a case that Saul was looking to be saved in this? Saul was going away from the Lord. Saul was convinced the Lord didn't exist. Saul was doing his own thing, his own way. The Lord sought him. Saul didn't volunteer for the Lord's service. The Lord said, this is my chosen instrument. I do the choosing. I'm choosing this man. He will be mine. Please don't water down those words. Saul did not initiate what's happening in Acts 9. He was not looking for Jesus. Just the opposite. He has been running from the Lord with as much zeal as he can muster. Yes, yes, he did it of his own free will. He's no puppet. But he is running from the Lord. And then the Lord broke into his hell-bound, self-righteous life and says, you're mine. You're going a different direction. Now, I want you to think carefully about what's happening. This is so instructive as we think about thousands of people all around us that need Jesus Christ as their Savior. Think about the fact that God didn't choose Saul because he knew Saul would choose him. That's how some view salvation. But this good sinner would never have asked God to save him through Jesus Christ. Nor does any sinner left to himself. Good sinners don't ask Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. We're not thinking rightly about salvation if we attribute any part of salvation to the sinner, as this text makes perfectly clear. In Acts chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ broke into the life of a rebel running from him as fast as he could. He humbles this good sinner and he gives him a new heart. And by the time this gracious Savior is done working with him, Saul will gladly surrender his life to the Lord with grateful devotion. On what basis then does the Lord choose Saul? On what basis does he choose any sinner? Saul himself addressed that question for us in the text that Douglas read earlier, 1 Timothy 1. Here again, the answer to the question. Even though, Paul writes, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He says he received mercy. He received grace. He received faith. He received love. Everything that I needed to be right with Almighty God, he gave me. This is so important to see. Because this is what God is doing today. He's doing it in this room. He's doing it in our sister churches. He's doing it in homes right now. He's seeking to save lost people. And he's working in lost people. He's working through his people. He's working in all kinds of ways to bring people to their senses by humbling them so that they might see their need for Him, and He's giving Himself to sinners. It's not just that He's looking for candidates for salvation. He's actually seeking people He chose to save from eternity past. He actually calls them the elect in His Word. Romans 8:33, 2 Timothy 2:10, 1 Peter 1:1. Just trace that word elect or chosen through the Bible. It's all over the place. We don't know who the elect are, but God does. Our job is to preach the gospel to everyone, to call everyone to repent and believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that everyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And as we tell lost people about Jesus Christ, we do so with the absolute confidence of knowing that God will bring to Himself the undeserving people He has chosen from eternity past, just like He did with Saul of Tarsus. Just like He did with you and me, if you're in Christ this morning. The Lord's salvation is not based on the whims of men. It is based on the sovereign, gracious will of God. This way, He receives all the glory. Christ is always the initiator. Christ sought Saul. Christ sought you. Christ is seeking sinners today. Maybe that's why Francis Thompson referred to Him as the Hound of Heaven. Francis Thompson's story is representative of many, maybe even your story. In his early years, he met one dead end after another. He studied for the priesthood but dropped out. He tried medicine, couldn't cut it, signed up for the military, let go after one day, became addicted to opium. But God never gave up on him. And he shares his story in a now famous 182-line poem called The Hound of Heaven. I just want you to hear how it began. He writes, "I fled Him down the nights and down the days. I fled Him down the arches of the years. I fled Him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind and in the midst of tears. I hid from Him under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped and shot, precipitated down titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after." Indeed, this is the testimony of every true inhabitant of heaven forever and ever. I fled Him, but those strong feet followed after, and came and got me and brought me home. He saved me. And then He gave Ananias a ministry in verse 17. Ananias went to the house, entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled by the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Ananias' ministry is to welcome Saul into the family of God. Brother Saul, he calls him. Brother Saul. Not arm's length treatment. He brings him right in, because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and if I'm a believer, that makes us brothers. We are forever family. Ananias has the privilege of being Saul's first friend after his conversion. He's one of the many unsung heroes of the Christian faith. You never hear of this man again, and yet here he is. He witnessed Saul's transformation in verses 18 and 19. Dr. Luke says that something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. This blind man began to see again. This miracle of God physically, which is representative of this miracle spiritually. It's amazing to watch God do what God alone can do. Look what he does in Saul's life. Ananias saw it firsthand, how the Spirit convicted him of sin, opened his eyes to the lordship of Christ, converted him, placed him into God's family, and then filled him with His Spirit, preparing him for the ministry that He has for him to do. Saul's response, simply stated, he was baptized. Why? Because Jesus commanded baptism. The early church practiced baptism. There is no such thing as a follower of Christ who refused to be baptized in the book of Acts. If Jesus Christ has become our Lord and Savior, we are not ashamed of it. We want to make it known in the way that He is prescribed by being baptized publicly to let the world know. True story about two men who lived in the 18th century, two Englishmen by the names of Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West. In their youth, both men were unbelievers, in fact, staunch unbelievers. Both men happened to be lawyers with keen minds. Both of them thought they had good reasons for rejecting Christianity. James Boyce tells what happened next. One day in a conversation, one of them said, "Christianity stands upon a very unstable foundation. There are only two things that actually support it. One, the alleged resurrection of Jesus Christ. Two, the alleged conversion of Saul of Tarsus. If we can disprove those stories, which should be rather easy to do, Christianity will collapse like a house of cards." Gilbert West said, "All right then, I'll write a book on the alleged resurrection of Jesus Christ and disprove it." Lord Lyttelton said, "You write a book on the resurrection, I'll write on the alleged appearance of Jesus the Apostle Paul. You show why Jesus could not possibly have been raised from the dead, I'll show that the Apostle Paul could not have been converted, as the Bible says he was, by a voice from heaven on the road to Damascus." So they went off to write their books. Sometime later they met again. One of them said to the other, "I'm afraid I have a confession to make. I've been looking into the evidence for this story, and I've begun to think that there may be something to it after all." The other said, "The same thing has happened to me. But let's keep on investigating these stories and see where we come out." In the end, Boyce writes, "After they had done their investigations and written their books, each had come out on exactly the opposite side he had begun on when he began his investigation. Gilbert West had written a book entitled The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, arguing that it is in fact history, is a fact of history, and Lord Lyttelton had written The Conversion of St. Paul." Let's be honest with ourselves this morning, brothers and sisters. Let's be honest with ourselves. Have you seen the light on the Damascus Road? I don't mean a literal road, and I don't mean a literal light. But we have just seen what happens when God really saves someone. Has that happened in your life? Have you ever said, as does that young man in John 9, "I once was blind, but now I see"? If you're a Christian, this is what has happened in your life. If you're not a Christian, this is what you must do. The same three things that Saul did in Acts 9. Three responses as we make this personal. Number one, we must admit the truth about our blindness. We all enter this world with this inherited condition of spiritual blindness. We can't see God. We're cut off from God. We try to reach Him on our own strength, but to no avail. We can't reach Him. We can't find Him. We are blind. Two, we must admit the truth about Jesus. The good news that God has done for us what we can't do for ourselves. He sent His Son to find us. His Son gave His life on the cross to pay the penalty for sin we deserve. His Son rose again. He alone is the way to God and gives salvation freely to those who acknowledge their need for Him. Have you admitted the truth about Jesus? Have you admitted the truth about yourself? Repent and believe in Jesus Christ and you'll see the light. There is no other way. Thirdly, we must be willing to leave the darkness and walk in the light. Now, you don't become a Christian by changing yourself. But to become a Christian, you must be willing to be changed. If you're not right with God because you're still lost in your sins, there are things in your life that God will want to be changing. Are you willing for Him to change you? Are you willing to leave the darkness and walk in the light, to go where He says to go and to do what He says to do with your life? Three responses: admit the truth about our blindness, the truth about Jesus, and be willing to leave the darkness and walk in the light. Father, as you know, I've been praying and now I'm asking again that you would use these feeble words from my lips to make clear the powerful words of your holy word, the Bible. that you would use the telling of this story of Saul's conversion to bring about the conversion of others, people who consider themselves to be good or maybe not. Would you take what has been proclaimed and do the miracle again? Open up blinded eyes so that sinners cry out and say, I see myself for the first time. And I see the Lord Jesus Christ in all His beauty. And I receive Him now as my Lord and Savior. And would you use this to encourage those of us who have experienced this miracle to fall in love with you all over again, the God that came after us and rescued us. In Jesus' name, amen.